Well, it's camp meeting Sabbath. So if you would, try to imagine the smell of sawdust in your nostrils from the floor of the tent, and imagine the sweat pouring down. Why is it always hot at camp meeting? And camp meeting needs a motto. So I thought in these difficult economic times, maybe a good motto would be something that God says to me over and over and over again. Why do you keep on fighting the battles I've already won? So can we adopt that for our camp meeting motto? Why do you keep on fighting the battles I've already won? I don't know if it's a financial battle or if it's a spiritual battle, if it's a relationship battle, a problem with someone who you're intimate with, your family, your sons, your daughters, your mothers, your fathers, your sisters. My sister and I hated each other for years. And I think we've forgiven each other, but every so often the devil will bring to my memory just a flash of one of those times when she got me in trouble. And I start refighting the battle that the Lord has already won in that arena. I'm going to tell you a story. And we'll see if I can bring the story, which is about ice cream, around to our text, which is Revelation 14 is famous among Adventists for being the what? Three angels message. But I want to use that text for something completely different this morning. And we'll see if I can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, perhaps, or not perhaps, most definitely, make some sense out of something here. But first, the story. And this story comes from way back when very few people had air conditioning. And it was a stinking hot August day. And by mid-afternoon, everybody was looking for any kind of relief that they could get. And so, of course, the ice cream store in town was a very, very popular place to be on this stinking hot afternoon. And the little girl, clutching her money very tightly in her fist, entered the store, but before she could say a word, before she could even get halfway to the counter, the man behind the counter, in a very sharp tone of voice, told her to get outside and read the sign on the store, the sign on the door, and stay out until she put shoes on her feet. Well, the little girl was kind of intimidated, and she slowly turned around and went outside the store. And there was a big man who followed her out, and she turned to look at the sign, and he kind of stepped to one side, and he watched her as she read, "No bare feet allowed." Took her a while to make it out. She just started learning to read. No bare feet. And she looked down at her feet. And before she lifted her head, tears started to trickle down the dust of her cheeks. And she turned very sadly and started to walk away from the store. But the big man called to her. And he sat down on the curb and he said, come over here for just a minute. And he took off his size 16 shoes and he put them on the sidewalk and he said, I know you won't be able to walk in these, but I think you can shuffle. And she looked at him and he said, take your time. You just shuffle right on up to the counter and you can get your ice cream cone. Well, the little girl wasn't too sure about this, but he opened the door and he actually had to lift the shoes up. She had to take her feet out because there was a step there she could make. Put the shoes on the ice cream parlor floor and she shuffled up to the counter and she kind of tentatively looked up at the store clerk, and the store clerk was about to say something when he saw the big man standing in the door, and so he just kept his mouth shut and served up an ice cream cone, and the big man said, a little more, and the shining eyes of that little girl could not be missed as she walked out of the store with her ice cream cone. Now, there are two men in this story, and I would like to ask you, which of these two men fits most closely to your image of God? The man who said, you have bare feet, out of here, read the sign, we have a rule, don't come back until you've kept it. Or the man who said, you can have my shoes and shuffle up to the counter and you'll be able to get your ice cream cone. Which of these two men most closely matches my picture of God? And I have to confess to you that much of the time, subconsciously, when I don't give it any thought, my instinctive picture of God is the guy behind the counter chasing me out of the store. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because there's an enemy out there. And what has he been trying to do from the very beginning? He's been trying to distort the picture of God. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I got an email that was in a high state of panic. About the fact, according to this email, that there was a university professor at one of our colleges, a science professor, who was teaching evolution. I guess he was a biology professor, I think. Who was teaching evolution in his classes, not as something you need to be aware of because as a Christian you're going to have to deal with it sooner or later out there in the big wide world. No, this biology teacher was teaching evolution as truth in one of our colleges. And I got to thinking about that a little bit. Could that be true? If it were true, I mean, I didn't know if it's true. It seemed a startling thought to me. Could it be true? I thought, over several days, I thought, well, there is a way. It could be true. It could be true. And then I started thinking over some of the reasons how it could become true in the life of a Christian teacher. How could it become true? And that led me to a little research, and I decided to see how old or how recent is our Christian belief in the story of creation. And that's the title of this little chat we're having here this morning, How Old is Creation? And almost immediately, there sprang to my mind Revelation 14. If you just turn there with me one more time. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. This is good news. Gospel's good news, right? Having the good news to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying, worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountain of waters. Now, if you're a Christian, you believe, in common with all Christians, Adventist or non-Adventist, you believe, in common with all Christians, that the Bible is the Word of God, right? And that what is written there is divinely inspired. So let me ask you a little question here. If that was the only text in the Bible that said what it says, would you as a Christian believe in evolution, or would you as a Christian believe in creation? I would be able to believe in creation. I wouldn't have any information about the 6 days. I wouldn't have any information about what was created first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. I wouldn't have any of that other information that God has blessed us with. But do I have enough information in this one text to believe that evolution is wrong and creation is right? I think so. So how far back in time, then, do I have to go to learn from the Bible that this world was created by God? And not only the world, for it says, worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. How far back do I have to go? Well, I couldn't remember, so I looked it up. And evidently, this was written around the year A.D. 95, give or take, a year or two. Which means that my belief as a Christian in the doctrine of evolution is less than 2,000 years old. I don't have to go back to the dusty book of Genesis to believe that God created. So I thought, well, that's great. I found one text. But then I got excited and I started looking to see if there were any other texts in the New Testament on which I could make a choice between evolution and creation. And are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. I'm not going to take the time to have you look these up. They are available if you want them. Acts 14, verse 15, Peter preaching to the people in Jerusalem, saying, turn unto the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things. All things. Under divine inspiration, Peter kind of removes theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the idea that many educated Christians end up with. They don't want to look stupid in front of their non-Christian colleagues. And so they want to give the evidence of science some credibility. And so they come up with this idea, theistic evolution. And the idea is that God kick-started everything and then left it alone to sort of bubble its way to what we have today. Now, there is one biological fact, and that is called selective adaptation. It's also called genetics. There's another word for it that slipped my mind right now. Breeding. If you breed horses, what do you do? If you breed dogs, what do you do? If you breed cats, what do you do? If you breed wheat or corn or fruit, what do? You make use of God's laws of genetics to emphasize some of the characteristics and get rid of other characteristics. That works. It's science. It's not evolution. It's just genetic adaptation. And there is a huge difference between those two. But anyway, Peter says, "Turn unto the living God who made all things that are therein." Kind of limits, narrows way down to nothing more than selective adaptation or breeding. Acts 17, verse 23, Paul talking, I believe, to the Ephesians, these philosophers there. "I passed by looking at your devotions and found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom, since you know nothing about him, you worship in ignorance. Him I want to declare unto you," or tell you about. "He is God that made the world and all things therein. In him we live and move and have our being." Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him." Second Peter 3, verse 5. "For this they willingly," in other words, they choose, "for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water." Ephesians 3, 9. "Make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus." Who created all things? God or Jesus? "Created all things by Christ Jesus." Revelation 4:11. Everybody worships the Lamb, saying, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor, for thou hast created all things." 1 Corinthians 8:6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." Hebrews 1:2, "God hath in these last days spoken us unto us by his Son, by whom he made the worlds." John 1, verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made of all the things that were made." John 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world knew him not, and the world was made by him." He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. I got to thinking that maybe what you believe about creation has a lot to do with what you believe about God. That what you believe about creation has a lot to do with your concept of God. Your concept of God. Your heart concept of God. Including your feelings about him. How do you feel about God? How does God feel about you? How does God feel about you? How do you feel about how God feels about you? Are you happy about how you feel God feels about you? What you believe about creation has a lot to do with what you believe about God. And I'd like to turn to a scientific paper that was written by Dr. Luke, practicing physician. In his book, because he's a physician, Luke is fascinated by the miracles of Jesus. And many times, the word that he uses to describe what's wrong with a person is the clinical word of that day. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 13, Luke is a practicing physician, gives us this story. And as a doctor, what does a doctor do when someone sick comes to them? What is he trying to do? He's trying to figure out what's wrong. Does he stop there? You ever been to a doctor who tells you what's wrong with you, but that's it? Go home now. Your back's out of whack. That'll be $250. You can go home now. You broke your arm. That'll be $250. You can go home now. Doctors actually are interested in two things. Firstly, what's wrong with you, and what's the second thing they're interested in? How do we fix it? How do we fix it? Which of those two is more important to you? I think so. Yeah, me too. Is God a physician who tells you what's wrong with you and says that'll be $250,000, please, you can go now? Well, Dr. Luke, practicing physician, tells us the story to try and answer that question. And Luke 13 starts in verse 10, and he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was, and there's a play of word, a play on words in the English language that I like, and was bowed together. And the play on words is she was bowed together. What shape is a bow? Kind of bent, isn't it? And she could in no way lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. Now let me ask you some clinical questions about this disease. Those of you who are doctors, who want to be doctors, who are nurses, who want to be nurses, or even if you just have a good brain on your mind. Actually, it doesn't have to be that good. I want to ask you some clinical questions. There was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and she was bent over. Some of your translations give the impression. This lady was not standing up straight, was she? I don't think it matters which translation you have. Now, let me ask you this. I got one, two, three, four. I got five questions I need to ask you real quick. What was the condition of her bones? This lady's bones. Were they healthy? No. Deteriorated? Maybe starting to erode a little bit? What's that disease where it's osteoarthritis? What was the condition of her muscles? Number two. atrophied, maybe really shrunk into place so they wouldn't stretch? What was the condition of her tendons? Ligaments. Tight, right? Tight. What was the condition? Okay, now if you get this one, you win the prize. What was the condition of the discs in her back? Not good. Compressed, out of whack, worn away, not even there anymore, bone rubbing on bone. This lady was not a happy camper. She wasn't even a happy lady. So now, Dr. Luke, practicing physician, looks at this lady, and he's seen this before, maybe not often seen it as bad. So he instantly diagnoses the condition of the bones, the muscles, the tendons, the ligaments, the discs, and his brain just automatically says, how do we fix this? And it goes into freeze mode because you can't. You can't. You can take the pain away a little bit, maybe, you know, massage, hot and cold. That's about the size of it. Maybe back then they had some plans for things that acted the way aspirin does today. But you can't fix it. You can ease the pain. You can't fix it. So Dr. Luke is watching now. And in his clinical treatise, he writes down this. Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said, woman, thou art loosed. I wonder why he used that particular word. Unfortunately, a lot of the other translations miss a very clever idea that Jesus is going to work with in just a minute here, because they change the word. But the real word is loosed, and Jesus used that word for a reason. Because what was her problem? She was tight. She wasn't loose. She was tied up. Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately... Okay, I got five questions for you. Immediately, what was the condition of her bones? What happened to her muscles? The tendons and the ligaments? What happened to the missing discs in her back? They were all there. They were all there. How long did this take? It says, verse 13, he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. Now this story kind of clued me into the thought that perhaps what you believe about creation has a lot to do with what you believe about God. I read you some texts about who created. And those texts said He created all things therein. And those texts also said which person of the Godhead created? Jesus. Now we know when Jesus was on earth, He used His Father's divine power. How much creative power did Jesus' Father have on this Sabbath morning in the synagogue? Was there any other way under the sun, moon, and stars for the bones and the muscles and the tendons and the ligaments and the discs and anything else involved to immediately allow this lady to stand straight up, other than divine creative power, creation? What happened here was the same creation limited for this one Sabbath morning to this particular lady's body. But it was the same creation that happened when God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. Well, of course, they're, you know, the ruler of the synagogue gets real indignant and he says, look, there's 6 days for you to heal people. And he says to all the people, look, don't come here for healing on Sabbath. Church is formal. We can't have people glorifying God. What does verse 13 say? Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. You think she whispered? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I don't think she could keep it in. But this ruler said, well, you know, things are formal and we got to be reverent. And there is truth to that. But we're better. And so Jesus says to the ruler of the synagogue, and unfortunately the new translations have changed the word because Jesus uses this word loose again. And what he says, don't all of you on the Sabbath day loose your ox or your ass who has been tied and lead him away so he can drink water? Shouldn't this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, not an animal who's valuable enough for you to loose? This woman's a daughter of Abraham. Shouldn't she be loosed? Well, then I read another text. This was an interesting text to me. Turn to, once again, Dr. Luke on the subject of, in his role as OBGYN now. What's an OBGYN? He deals with pregnancy and things like that. Is there anything else like that? Luke chapter 1. Verse 35. And the question that Dr. Luke, OBGYN specialist, is dealing with here is how did Mary get pregnant? You know, Jesus was born of a virgin. There was this virgin birth. And of course, Dr. Luke can't help but ask himself, how? I mean, he wants the biological answer. And a lot of times we're kind of sheepish about wanting to go there. You know, this is forbidden territory sometimes. But actually it's not. It's a wonderful, wonderful conclusion that Luke reaches. Because I'd like you to keep your finger here in Luke and turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Because that's where Luke gets his answer to how did Mary become pregnant. And Luke says, when Mary became pregnant with Jesus, it wasn't a sexual act. It was an act of divine creation. And the way Luke writes it up is he says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Now, another word, overshadow, another word for that is hover. The Holy Ghost shall overshadow that. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall hover over thee. Now, what does Genesis 1, verse 2 say? And the Spirit of God hovered. Did I get the right text? Okay. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And so the picture that I think Luke suddenly saw in his mind was, back in Genesis, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters to make them prolific. The Spirit hovered over the waters to make something come alive in them. And Luke sees a connection as a scientist and a doctor, that the Spirit hovered over Mary to make something come alive in her by a divine act of creation. What you believe about creation has a lot to do with what you believe about God. And as you get to know God, you start to understand more and more about creation. In fact, Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. First faith, then understanding. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand. In other words, as my relationship with God grows, and I begin to see how small my idea of God is compared to how big God really is, then I began to understand about creation and how it really happened. Have you heard of the Big Bang Theory? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, I'd like to tell you another story in closing here about my God and yours. My God and your God. Told by a lady who worked in an adoption agency. I think this was one of the more private adoption agencies. She says, I remember the first time I saw little Freddy. He was standing in his playpen at the adoption agency where I work. And the minute he saw me, he gave me a toothy grin that just lit up his entire face, the room, and my heart. What a beautiful baby, I thought. His dormitory mother gathered him into her arms. Will we be able to find a family for Freddy? She asked, and then I noticed it. Freddy had been born without any arms. He's so smart, she said. He's only 10 months old. Already he walks and he talks. She kissed him and she said, say book for Mrs. Blair. But Freddie was shy. He just smiled and beamed at me and hid his head on his dormitory mother's shoulder. Now, Freddie, don't act that way, she said. And looking at me, she added, he's really very friendly and is such a good boy. Will you try, Mrs. Blair? Will you try to find someone for him? I'll try, I said, and went upstairs and wrote something to go in the latest copy of the Hard to Place Babies list. Freddie is a 10-month-old boy of English and French background. He has brown eyes, brown hair, fair skin. Freddie was born without arms, but is in good health. His dormitory mother feels he is of superior mentality. He walks a lot and is already saying a few words. Freddie is a warm, affectionate baby who has been surrendered by his mother and is ready for immediate adoption. He's ready, I thought, but who will take him? It was 10 o'clock. The agency was full of couples. Couples having interviews, couples meeting their babies, families in the process of being born. These couples nearly always have the same dream. They want a child as much like themselves as possible, as young as possible, and most important, with no problems at all. They're willing to say, if he develops a problem after we get him, that's just a risk we're going to take. But to start with a known problem is asking too much. Summer slipped by into fall. Freddie was with us for his first birthday. We made it a laughing and happy occasion. "Freddie is so big," said Freddie, laughing at us. "So big." And then, miracle, I found them. Frances and Edwin Pearson. She was 41, he was 45, she was a housewife, and he drove truck whenever he was able. I went to visit them. They lived in a tiny white frame house in a big sunny yard with beautiful old shade trees. They greeted me at the door, eager but scared to death. Mrs. Pearson produced oven-warm cookies and steaming coffee, and they sat before me on the sofa holding hands. After a minute, Mrs. Pearson began. "It's our wedding anniversary today, 18 years. "Good years," Mr. Pearson interrupted. "Except," yes, she said, "except, we never could have children." She looked around at the tidy living room and she said, "You know, it's just too neat. It's too neat." I thought of my own living room and how it was with my three children, and I said, "Yes, I know." "Maybe we're too old," they said. "We don't think so," I said, "and you don't really think so either." "Well, we've tried to adopt before," Mr. Pearson said. "One agency said our apartment was too small, so we saved up and went into debt and bought this house with a yard. Then the agency said I didn't make enough money, and we had decided that it was hopeless, but our friend told us about you, and we decided to give it one last try." Mrs. Pearson glanced at her husband, her eyes shining with pride. "Can we choose at all? Do we get a choice? You think a boy for my husband?" "We'll try for a boy," I said. "What kind of boy do you have in mind?" Mrs. Pearson laughed. "Well, how many kinds of boys are there? My husband is athletic. He used to play basketball." Get it? Freddie has no arms. "My husband used to play basketball in high school and football and track. He would be good for a boy." Mr. Pearson looked at me. "No, you can't tell us exactly," he said, "but do you have any idea of how long it would be? We've waited and waited for 18 years. "Maybe by next summer," said Mrs. Pearson. "Oh, not that long," Mr. Pearson said. "Don't you have anyone at all? There has to be a little boy somewhere. We can't give him as much as other people. We don't have much money left after buying this house." But his wife chimed in, "We've got lots of love. We've saved up a lot of that." "Well," I said cautiously, "there is one little boy. He's 13 months old now, just a little over a year." "Oh," Mrs. Pearson said, "such a beautiful age." "I have a picture of him," I said, handing them Freddie's picture. "He is a wonderful little boy. But he was born without arms. They studied the picture in silence. He looked at her. "What do you think, honey?" "Kick." "Oh, basketball is not that important," Mr. Pearson said. "Arms he can do without. He's smart and he's happy. Look at his smile. He can go to college. We'll start saving for it." "But a boy is a boy," Mrs. Pearson insisted. "You will need to play with him. You'll need to teach him something." "Oh, I'll teach him. Arms aren't everything. We can get him some arms someday, perhaps." And I thought maybe he was right. Maybe someday, sometime, Freddie would be able to be fitted with arms. "So would you like to see him, perhaps?" I asked. They looked up. "Oh, when?" "Well, do you think you might possibly be interested?" Her husband looked at me. "Might," he said. "There's no might about it. We want him," she said. They looked at the picture. "You've been waiting for us, haven't you?" she said to it. "His name is Freddie," I said, "but you can change it." "No, no," said Mr. Pearson. "Freddie is a good name." There were formalities, of course, and by the time everything was taken care of, it was Christmas. I met the Pearsons in the waiting room. "Your son's ready," I told them. "Let's go upstairs and I'll bring him to you." "I've got butterflies," Mrs. Pearson said. "Suppose he doesn't like us." "Let me get him," I said. I went to get Freddie. "Going home," he said to me, smiling. "Me going home." I told him that, his dormitory mother said. I told him he was going home today. She kissed him. "You're a good boy, Freddie," she said. "Good boy going home," said Freddie. I carried him to the little room where the Pearsons were waiting. "This is Freddie," I said. Freddie stood a little uncertain, rocking a little, gazing intently at the two people before him. "Home?" he asked. Mr. Pearson went down on his knees. "Freddie, come to Daddy. Let's go home." By our heads. Our gracious and tender and infinitely loving Heavenly Father, we have absolutely no idea how much you love us. Occasionally we are blessed to see in your human children just a little sample of that love. If we are lonely or hurting, gather us into your arms. We look forward to the day when we go home. Amen.
Stand up. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day, the moon shines full and fills the band, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word, survey the path I tread, or gaze upon the sky. There's not a plan or far below that makes the glories known, and clouds arise and tempests flow by order from thy throne. Creatures that borrow life from to thy care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there.
Please be seated and happy Sabbath.